Lord, we depend upon your love, and it's so great to be in a room where we can declare it and know it and have experienced it and continue to feel it day by day. We pray in this room this morning, God, that you would be close to us. I was thinking about distance this morning, God. Distance, we measure everything by how close something is or how far away or how long it takes to get there. Lord, I pray that you would shorten the distance between us and yourself this morning. There may be some in this room that are feeling a long, long way from you. God, please cut the distance. Lord, come close. Call our name this morning. Let us hear your voice. Let the love that we know reigns in your heart for us be felt by us this morning. Help us not to hide, but help us to open up our hearts, and then, Lord, speak to us in this place. We thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would make it a lamp unto our feet this morning, that we would hear you and we would follow. Bless your people this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 3 this morning? Daniel chapter 3. I love the stories that are in the Bible, every one of them. I remember all of my life as a youngster, going to bed at night and being put to get in bed by Bible stories, either my mom or my dad, mostly my mom, because my dad worked a lot of evenings, and so he didn't do it too often, but especially my mom putting us down at night and just reading us a Bible story and then talking about it and praying with us. I love my Sunday school teachers more today, perhaps, than I did when I was in Sunday school. I remember their personalities today. I remember some of the things that they said. I remember the stories that they told and how they affect me more today than they did perhaps even then. But I appreciate what they did in Sunday school to help me understand the things of God. I love the story of Adam and Eve and Noah and the ark and Jonah and the whale and Jesus walking on the water and David and Goliath. In fact, when I was, 19 years old, I was teaching a third grade class, I think it was, in the church that I attended. And I had done my best that Sunday. I really felt under pressure because a missionary was visiting and her grandson was in our class and she decided to come to the class that Sunday. And so she sat there in the class and I told the story about David and Goliath and told it with the best enthusiasm that I could have and told it as clearly as I could possibly tell it. And then she taught me a lesson. When I was all done telling the story and every detail of the story, and I was all finished, and I was just stopped talking for a minute, and she said, "And children, do you know that there you will have great difficulties in your life that you'll have to face, like Goliath, the giant? And David put his trust in the Lord, and it was the Lord that rescued him from that terrible thing and gave him the victory in it." And what she taught me that Sunday was that the stories aren't there just about to tell the stories. They're there because there's applications to the stories. And so we need to concern ourselves with the story, but then move to the application. And it's not just general application, although there are some of those, but there are applications that the Holy Spirit will place upon each one of our hearts as we read through the story, as we tell the story. And this morning, I'm praying that the Lord will take and apply this very familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace to our hearts individually. That it wouldn't just be a story that we would remember all the details in chronological order, but that we would hear the voice of God saying, "And this is my application to you this morning." I'll try to bring some of those out as we go through, but he may have something very specific for you this morning, and I want you to anticipate that he may just have that for you this morning. 700 years before Jesus was born, the first of the major prophets, Isaiah, saw a vision of the Lord. And in that vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And the Lord spoke to him in that vision and gave him a call to ministry. And in that call to ministry, he received a call unlike anybody else throughout all of history. He saw the goodness, the sovereignty, the holiness of holy God, and he saw his own sin, and he said, oh, Lord, I'm undone. Have you ever been undone in the Lord's presence? I hope you have, because without being undone, without seeing yourself as you are in his holy presence, you're going to have a hard time of having him be the authority in your life. He was undone, and he said, God, I'm just completely discombobulated. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And in that process of that vision, there was an angel, a seraphim, we're told, that went to the altar and pulled a coal off the altar and came and brought it out to Isaiah and placed it on his lips and purged his sin and his iniquity away from him. What a call into the ministry. He became a man who was completely given to God and faithful for over 60 years, prophesying about the consequences of Judah's moral depravity, their political corruption, their social injustices, and their idolatry. And he told them about the judgment that was to come by the nation of Babylon. But Isaiah also told about a Messiah who would come and set everything right. He would come as a baby. And he writes in Isaiah 7:14, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He would redeem his people from their sins, and he would set up a kingdom upon this world, upon this earth, that would never end. In Isaiah 53, he told about what the cost would be for the redemption for his people. He told how difficult that cost would be to pay as he described what Jesus would do on that cross, which was to pay for man's sins in his own blood. The sins of the unrighteous would be placed upon the shoulders of the righteous, and they would be completely paid for. He would bear the iniquity of us all as a lamb sacrificed for sin. After his long years of service as a faithful prophet, Isaiah was tied to a plank and he was sawn in two by his own people with a wooden saw, his body ripped apart. But all of his prophecies came true that were to come true in the 600 years that would follow. And there are other prophecies that are yet to come true, and they will also come true as the earlier ones did. Almost 100 years after Isaiah, Jeremiah comes upon the scene. He's a young man. He served as a priest and a prophet in Judah for over 5 decades. He was never allowed to marry or have children, to celebrate or to mourn. In fact, he wasn't even allowed to go to funerals. God called him to act out in very strange behaviors what was going to come upon Judah because of their sins. He was promised that no one would listen to anything that he said. Quite an encouraging thing for the Lord to say as he calls you into ministry. No one will ever listen to anything that you say. But he was given the charge to go among the people and tell them about the prophecies that were about to happen to Judah. But in the same breath, he was told, but you'll have to stay home and your mouth won't work. You won't be able to be heard. Your voice won't be heard unless I give you the permission to speak. And then you must speak it absolutely perfectly. He would be ridiculed, thrown in pits, spend vast amounts of time in starvation, put in stocks and in chains, in isolation for years at a time. He would be beaten and eventually killed, again by his own people, stoning him in a foreign land that they forced him to, and then they stoned him there in that land. He was called the weeping prophet because his people would not repent, and because he watched as Babylon came in and destroyed, sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple and burned the palaces and destroyed the people. And as he gives that account in the book of Lamentations, which he also wrote, the prophet Ezekiel was destined to be a priest in Jerusalem. He lived during the time of Jeremiah, but he was taken captive by the Babylonians about 11 years before Jerusalem fell. God changed his occupation from a prospective priest to a prophet among the captives in Babylon by the river Chebar. False prophets of the captives tried to convince the people that Jerusalem would never fall, and soon they would go home. Ezekiel told the people, because of Jerusalem and Judah's sin, God was going to destroy that city that he had set up to be a witness to the whole earth. People would be killed, and they would stay in bondage for the next 70 years. He told the people to repent and to live at peace in captivity, that after the 70 years, they would be allowed to go back home. He told the people that Jerusalem or Judah or the nation of Israel actually was going to be like a valley full of dry bones, that the Spirit of God would come upon and revitalize and bring back to life once again. God would revive them as a nation. Ezekiel was given a prophetic look into the millennial kingdom reign of Christ upon the throne of David. Much of the curse of Adam's sin would be corrected at that time as the people would live in peace under the kingship of Jesus himself. And about a great battle that would come before the 7 years of tribulation called the Battle of Gog and Magog, a Russian-led coalition of probably Islamic states will supernaturally, or will come upon Israel, and God will supernaturally put down that coalition and kill them upon the hills that surround Israel. Well, now we're in the book of Daniel. The last of the major prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other book that he wrote, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We're in the fifth, the last book of major prophets. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were teenage noblemen's children, taken captive to serve Nebuchadnezzar in his palace, in his court, made so that they would not ever be able to get married and bear children, to be counselors to the king, educated in his colleges. In chapter 1, we saw them take a stand against the anti-God culture that they lived in while they were in school. They refused to eat the king's food and to drink the king's wine. They would only eat the things that were kosher, the things that were allowable by their law. God honored their commitment by having them excel by 10 times over all the wise men and their peers in their colleges in Babylon. In chapter 2, when the king had a terrible dream night after night, God revealed the dream and they interpreted that dream through Daniel to the king. And they were promoted and Daniel was made only one position lower than the king himself. The dream revealed a worldwide series of kingdoms that would follow Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom all the way until Christ's kingdom would be established on earth, wiping out all other kingdoms. The dream was in the form of an enormous statue, a head of gold, which was Babylon, chest and arms of silver, which were the Medes and the Persians, belly and thighs of bronze, which was Greece, and legs of iron, which was Rome. All four of these kingdoms, like a parade, happened exactly like they were prophesied they would happen in the 600 years that followed the destruction of Jerusalem, until the time that Christ comes upon the scene. And there is one other kingdom, well, actually two other kingdoms that are to come. One is a worldly kingdom. The next worldly kingdom would be feet and iron of clay, which is a revival of the Roman Empire with a 10-nation federation in Europe. And from that federation will rise up someone called the Antichrist. And the great beast will be on the scene, who will lead many astray during the tribulation. While that kingdom is in power, a stone uncut by human hands will strike the empire on the feet. The feet were made up of iron and clay, and cause it to collapse and disintegrate. The stone uncut by human hands is the Lord Jesus in his second coming to establish his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. He will destroy the kingdoms of this world and reign from the temple in Jerusalem upon the throne of David. This kingdom will usher in the resurrection of the unrighteous dead for the great white throne judgment. Those made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ will enter into eternal life of blessing. Those whose names aren't written down in the Lamb's Book of Life because of their unbelief will be cast into hell, the place created for the devil and his angels. So as our world seems to be continually plunging into chaos, here's what we should notice according to scriptural prophecy. According to Jesus' words in Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, we're not going to turn there right now, I'll just mention it to you, Acts 17, 20 through 37. The world as we know it will come to an end in the days that are similar to the days of Noah before God sent the flood, and similar to the days of Lot, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, before God destroyed that city. This would be a whole study in itself, and we're not going to go through that study this morning, but if you'll notice, I give you a handout today. It should be stuck in a book in front of you in the seat. This is a listing of the scriptures that tell about what it will be like just before Christ's return to come and set up his kingdom here upon earth. When we look at those days of Lot and Noah and these other references about the end times, to me, it looks as though we are in those days today. In both of those days, men and women went about their normal routines, giving no thought for judgment. And today, men and women are doing that same thing, going about their lives without a care. But the end, judgment, is approaching. And so as you have that handout that you got in the bulletin, I encourage you this week to take a look at and maybe perhaps go to the scripture and look up each one of those things to have the Lord show you how it is today, exactly how he said it would be when the time that he comes back to this earth. And so I'm listening for a trumpet blast, but more than just a trumpet blast, I'm watching the events of this world, and so I'm watching the news. I don't know if you're watching the news or not, but I'm watching the news. And what I'm seeing in the news is I'm seeing a coalition of radical Islamic states that are surrounding Jerusalem. To me, it looks like it's getting ready for that great battle that we were told about, that battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. So I'm watching these nations as they're fighting each other, but then all of a sudden they come together and they unite. And they have one thing in common, and that is their hatred for Israel. And it's those nations that are in southern Russia and those that usually have the word or the sound Stan at the end of the name of their nation. I'm also watching as I'm watching an international coalition of nations being gathered in Europe. And we see them getting stronger and stronger. And they're going through some difficulties, and I grant you that. They've gone through a lot of economic difficulties in the last few years, but what it's doing is it's pulling them together. It's helping them to see if we're going to be strong, we need to be together, and perhaps not so dependent upon the USA, but we need to be strengthening each other. And the Bible told us that in the time that the Antichrist comes, that there will be a nation that will be a revival of those nations that were in the part of the Roman Empire. And that there's a 10-nation federation that will be gathering together like the 10 toes on that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And so I'm watching these things that are happening in the world around me, and I'm listening for the trumpet to play, to blast, so that I'll know this is the time for me to shuck off this old body of mine and head toward heaven with Jesus. Now this morning, we take up Daniel 3. Most scholars believe that this event took place about 20 years after the dream was interpreted by God through Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. David was elevated above all except the king himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have also been elevated above the other wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's realm. Since Daniel isn't mentioned in this story, most believe that he was probably about the king's business in some other part of the realm. Daniel chapter 3 is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And I want to tell you, though it seems like a story that is hard to believe, it is absolutely true. I spent this last week at a conference, a pastor's conference up in Costa Mesa. And Dale was there with me, and Eric Martin was there with me. And we heard a couple of men get up that were from different Bible colleges, and they were authors, and they're telling about how the Christian universities, the Christian Bible colleges, are moving away from believing that the Bible is the actual Word of God, that it's inerrant. And they will still say that they believe it's inerrant, but what they mean is that it's inerrant in its purposes, not in its words. And so they're disbelieving the miracles of the Bible. And stories like this, and saying these were stories that were just told in a culture that was used to stories to prove spiritual truths, but they didn't really happen. Well, these stories did happen. And they're talked about in the New Testament, and Jesus himself speaks about them. And they're actual stories, actual historical things that happened in these days. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, I don't know if these leaders of Nebuchadnezzar's realm knew what was happening out in the plain of Dura, when this image was being set up or not, or if they were just told to come to this special event that was going to take place, and they arrived and there was that image that was set up. The description of the image is interesting. It's 90 feet tall and it's 9 feet thick, and it's made out of gold. And we don't know if it was an image that was the image of a person. That's commonly how it's depicted in books. I remember in the children's Bible story books that we had when we were kids, it showed a picture of it being a person. Or perhaps it was an obelisk. I'm not certain. But it was 90 feet tall, which is about the height of a very tall date palm tree, and 9 feet deep. And so it was a substantial image that was set up. Being gold and being set up 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar saw this image, and it was described to him as by Daniel as being an image where he was the head of gold and he was that first kingdom. I wonder if what he hadn't concerned himself with was he was told that his kingdom wouldn't endure forever. There'd be other kingdoms that would follow his. And perhaps in his own pride, he thought, you know what? I don't want my kingdom to go away. I'm the head of gold. And so I'm going to set up a gold image out here that will be so strong and so powerful and so indicative of my kingdom that it won't die off. It'll stay as the kingdom that rules all of the world for a long time, perhaps even forever. Well, as this image is set up, he calls his staff, a very large staff. There were probably thousands of people there. Babylon was the largest kingdom of the world, and it had many other kingdoms underneath it. So he had satraps, which is really called protectors of the realm. And he had the administrators, the judges, all the people that ran the things in his kingdom. All of them came together at this place out in the plain of Dura, a flat plain. It's interesting, in this area that they believe that this image was set up, there is a platform out in that area that is very large, and it's, I believe it was 20 feet tall. I wrote it down here somewhere, and now I can't find it. It was a large platform that looked like it was a place where there was a large image at one time standing on. And so many people believe that that's the place where this image was. I don't know if it was or not, but it appears that it could be. But he called all of the officials out to this place to have them make a commitment to him. You see, in his mind, he was the image. He was the strong man. He was the man of gold. And so he wanted them to commit their lives and their loyalties to him as that strong king. Verse 3, let's go on. So it says, so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried out. I don't know what herald was doing there, but he cried out anyway. The herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. So he's going to be speaking to all of the different nations and all with all of their languages. O, to you is committed, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's interesting. There was a call to worship, and it was a musical call, and he took all of the instruments of all of the nations that he had subdued, and each nation brought their instruments together, and they played in this combined orchestra. This, I don't know what song it was, but it was an orchestration, a song that was very loud, and it was to call the people. And also, not only to call them into what was happening there, but also to reach the emotions of the people. Music can do that. Music can reach the emotions of people. I mean, it can reach our romantic emotions, most of us discovered at one time or another in our lives, and stir up within us feelings of romance and that kind of thing. But also, worship is important in the church. I don't know about you, without worship in the church, there'd be a lot of things that I wouldn't be sensing or feeling in my heart when I come into God's house. It's through the expression of that that he reaches our hearts. And so it shouldn't surprise us that a sound of worship would be played, because behind all of this, behind Nebuchadnezzar, behind all of this worship of this great idol, is Satan. And Satan was once called Lucifer, and he lived in the heavenly places, and he was an angel, and he was in charge of worship in the heavenly place. And so he knew about the power of worship, and how it reaches into the will and the heart of even angels, but certainly of men. And so behind all of this was Satan instructing him, hey, let's get some songs of this great image that we're going to call the people to worship together. Well, worship was actually anti-worship. And there are many anti-worships in our day today that stir up other kinds of feelings in the hearts of men. Well, soon after pronouncing how the people were to respond at the playing of the music, he pulls the first fire drill to test the people, to see if they will respond the way that he has commanded that they respond. Verse 8, therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans, remember that's a name for soothsayers, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid their due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now these soothsayers, and evidently probably the other ones that were part of the wise men group of Nebuchadnezzar, had probably hated Shadrach, Meshach, and perhaps Daniel since they first made their inroads into Nebuchadnezzar's king. They were once in charge of the counseling of the king, and now these young men had come and shown that God had blessed them with wisdom and understanding and the interpretation of dreams. And they had been placed above all the rest of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar. And so there was probably a pride thing going on here, a situation where they'd like to get rid of these young guys so they could regain their authority. Now they saw the opportunity to get their esteem back by having them killed. They were undoubtedly thousands there before the image from all over the realm. But these three were watched to see what would happen. Would they bow down before the image? But of course they couldn't. God's law had dictated that they were not to have any other gods before him, that they weren't to bow down before any image, whether of man or beast or anything in heaven or anything upon the earth. In fact, it was because of their bowing down to the idols of the nations that surrounded them that got them in this place to begin with, that took them into Babylon. And so they could not bow down to those. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't make a statement of defiance. They simply wouldn't bow down. But the enemies were watching, looking for an offense that would ruin them. These men don't regard you or your world religion or your gods, the men said to Nebuchadnezzar. There was a new religious system that was put into place, and these men would not bow down to that system. I want to tell you, there is a new religious system that's developing in our land today and across the world. And I mentioned a little bit about the Bible colleges that are no longer. In fact, it was just a few months ago that I was checking out a few Bible colleges and a few missionaries that had come to my attention. And I wanted to find out what organization they were coming from. And what their doctrinal position was upon things that I thought were very, very important. And so as I went to their websites to try to discover what they believed, there was no place where there was a doctrinal statement. There was no statement of beliefs whatever. And several of them I called and I said, hey, I'm on your website and I'm interested in the things that you're doing. And I'd like to know what your position is on these. Do you have a doctrinal statement that you can send me? And they were very reluctant to give me a doctrinal statement at all. In fact, some of them just outright refused. No, we don't like to give those out, or we don't do that because it makes it so that people won't join with us if they see that we think a little bit differently than what they think. It made me very nervous about that. These professors that were at our retreat this last week named names, I won't name them this morning, they're familiar to you, of established Bible colleges who have turned away from the inerrancy of Scripture. That's a problem. It's a problem when we look at if the Word of God is not true in every part of it as it says that it is. Then man gets to decide which things are true and which things aren't true. And we see a world of religion now in our day that accepts all sorts of things that the Bible does not accept. Because they say, well, those things that were written in God's Word were cultural. They weren't to be everlasting prohibitions, but cultural things. And so we can accept those in our day. Well, there's that new world religious system in our day that is a very grave concern to me. In fact, if you've been to our website yet, I hope you have. If you haven't, I want to encourage you to go there because of all that's going on, I felt like it was really important to make a statement of what we believed as a church. And so if you go to that place where it says what we believe, you'll see a longer statement of faith than you've ever seen before. Because there are things happening in the world that I feel like we need to make a statement. This is what Horizon South Bay believes. And so I hope you'll get to that site, not, of course, during the service, but at some time where you can actually see, is this where I fit? Do I believe these things or do I not believe these things? Maybe you don't know what we believe. It's just fun to be here. But I want you to know what we stand for and what we don't stand for. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" It's interesting. We almost see this king as almost benevolent in the way that he sounds. Certainly, he, as the king, had the right just to command and do whatever he wanted to do and command whatever he wanted to have happen. But perhaps it's because of his experience with these young men in the past. He was the one that examined them after they'd finished their college and found out they were 10 times wiser than all the rest of his. Maybe he saw the purity of their lives and appreciated that. And so he comes to them and he says, "Is it true? I mean, really? You're not going to do this?" And he says, I'll give you another chance. We'll blow the horns again. We'll play the song once again. And if you bow down, then everything will be cool. And if you don't bow down, I have no choice but to throw you into the fiery furnace. In our day, the attack upon the churches is stronger than it's ever been. And not just on churches, but on individual Christians. Christians are being forced to say, "Is that really what you believe? We'll give you another chance to come along with the culture. We've passed laws to make illegal what your beliefs are. And we'll give you another chance to bow down before the idol of false religion, which is really becoming, in my mind, a state-sponsored religion." Forcibly challenged to make a statement. And the question is, will we comply or will we be persecuted to the full extent of the law? The king says, "Is it true? Answer me right now whether you will comply." He says, "If you do comply, good, you'll be okay. If you will not, you will face death by fire. And your God, no God, will be able to save you from what lies ahead, the consequences of your decision." Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." But then they won't presume upon God either. They say, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." No hedging to their statement of faith. Oh, they could have. Okay, for this one time. Okay, well, we'll do that. After all, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. The Lord really doesn't want me to give up my life over this issue. It doesn't mean anything to me, so I don't really believe it, so I'll just go ahead and bow down to the idol that's placed here. No hedging is seen in their statement of faith. They said, "This is what we believe, and this is how we will put into practice our belief." statements of faith have gone out of style, as I mentioned, for churches and colleges today because of what's happening in society. Our statement of faith here at the church is more specific than it has ever been. Will there be consequences for the stands that we take as a church and for me as a pastor for the stand that I take with regard to the Word of God? I would think so. But our God is able to deliver us, and He will eventually. You know, the rapture is just ahead. But our God is able to deliver us even in the day that we live in, if it is His will to do that. But if we have to choose between the safety of submission to another God or to endure the fiery trials that this world will bring our way, it is for us to choose God, to follow Him, to follow Him alone, to trust in Him, even through the middle of the trials, that we would trust in Him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stated their faith, and they put their trust in God for whatever would come their way. You see, they'd practiced trusting God in the small things. They practiced trusting Him when they were kidnapped from their homes and families, and their parents left with aching arms as they were carried away into a foreign land. They trusted Him when the guy that was over them came to them and said that you need to eat this food from the king's table and drink his wine. And they said, no, we can't do that because it's not food that's allowed for us in our covenant with our God. They began trusting Him in the smaller things. This gave them the confidence to trust God in the major items, in not bowing down even under the sentence of death. It was in denying the food and the wine that came before him that God saved them in that circumstance and allowed them to be wiser than all of the rest of the wise men. And so they could see that God was able to do that in that circumstance. And so now, under the sentence of death, they decided that they would follow the Lord. Many compromise on small things. And I'm going to talk to you this morning just as I would talk to my own children and grandchildren, which I have. Life is full of situations that come up that call for us to make a decision. What will we decide in those times that those decisions are before us? How will we decide what we ought to do as a person? God would call us as Christian followers of Christ to follow Him and to make a decision to do the thing that would bring Him glory in our lives. What will happen because of that, I don't always know what will happen. I have some in my family that have made decisions to compromise their faith. And it's a sad thing to watch this thing happen. But God would call us not to compromise, but to stand tall. And if we do that on the little things of life, when we come to the big things, we'll have more confidence and more certainty in our heart and more decisive ability to make a decision that would honor Christ. But when we practice compromising on the small things, it's very difficult for us to come to the large things and make a strong commitment to them. And so it's for us to not compromise on the small things, smaller things of life. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Notice the anger and the harshness of this faith hater, Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the irrational behavior that he goes through to do even worse than was even necessary to do. But because of his anger, because he felt that he himself was being violated, he goes and increases the harshness of what they're to face. The common custom was to strip the judged and throw them into the furnace of normal heat. Here they are tied up in their clothing, and the furnace is heated 7 times its normal temperature. I don't know if you've noticed or not the extreme consequences that are coming upon the people of God today when they stand for their faith. People who have made a commitment to Christ to not participate or celebrate the sins of others, who have a business and want to honor Christ in their business, and determine that they're not going to succumb to that. They would rather follow God than to follow the debauchery of mankind. And what we see is that the harshness that's coming upon these people, the anger that's coming upon these people, the punishment meted out on those who won't compromise their faith as a Christian is becoming increasingly severe. Huge fines, above fines paid for serious crimes, the loss of their business and livelihood, the loss of their personal property or the lease of the place that they're leasing. Some are being threatened with jail time. Others have been had to go through all of that, and then they're also told by the court, and you can't talk about it. You can't say anything about what's happened to you in this case. You can't write it down. You can't put it in a newspaper. You can't be interviewed on the radio or TV and tell what happened. 7 times hotter than it normally would be. They won't be destroyed immediately, but they'll be destroyed nonetheless with great harshness. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was so urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The furnace seems to be constructed as almost like a vertical cylinder. And up one side of the cylinder was a ramp way. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with their clothes on, were bound and really drug up this ramp that would lead to the top of the furnace. And as they would get close to the top, it would be when they'd get close enough, they would just be literally pushed over the edge and they would fall down into the furnace. And at the base of the furnace, there was another opening where the fuel from the fire would be taken out and other fuel added. And so they're taken up this ramp and they're pushed over the edge and they fall down into the flames. And as they fall into the flames, their executioners, these soldiers, fall back down the ramp dead from the intense heat of 7 times hotter than it ought to be. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." What a shock to this king to see another man in there with these 3 men. Perhaps he looked at the bottom of the ramp to see if all of the soldiers that had taken him up the ramp had rolled back down the ramp, or one of them had fallen into the furnace himself, and now there were 4. I don't know. But it was totally surprising to him to see this 4th man in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But instead of cremation and the agony of human bodies on fire, something most of us fear intensely. I don't know what things you think about. I always thought when I was a kid, I didn't want to drown because I couldn't catch my breath. I didn't want to die that way. And I didn't want to be burned up. That would be a horrible way to go. And so fire is a terrible way to think of dying. But I can imagine that as he looks up and he sees all this and he sees instead of cremation and agony of the human bodies on fire, they all four seem to be enjoying their day at the spa. And they're walking around. And notice that they're no longer bound. You see, the only thing that burned when they went into the fiery furnace were their bonds. They were free, completely set free. Their faith had given them the victory, and they were set free. I can imagine the wonder in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's eyes as they look at their own limbs and they're standing in the midst of the flames and they're looking at themselves and their clothing and it's not burning and they're not hot. And they look at each other and they say, cool. This is so cool. Nothing is bothering us at all. God is keeping us safe in the midst of this. Perhaps they even danced around a little bit in joy as they performed for the king, you know. I don't know. But it was certainly something that was an incredible celebration in all of this. The fourth man in the flames was unrecognizable as another human. And the king expresses something. He looks like a son of God. Now, the king was not expressing that he now was a believer in God, but in his mind, he said, only gods could do this. This guy's got to be a son of a god that's in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no other explanation for how they could be dancing around and walking around completely unhurt unless there was a son of God in there with them. But of course, this was the son of God that was in there in that fiery furnace with him. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. And he was there meeting them in their greatest fiery trial. Again, the only things that burned in their trial were their bonds, and they were free, freer than they'd ever been. And of course, that's what Jesus always does when he walks with us through trials. When he walks with us through trials, he makes us free. We can be free from the worry of a trial if we cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us. And so they, in this fiery furnace, like we in the trials that we go through, when he walks through with us, our weakness becomes our strength as our faith gives us vitality, and greater faith grows from that circumstance. Faith becomes the victory that overcomes the world. Verse 26 goes on and it says, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. Listen to this. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. The testimony of God's deliverance and man's faith is too powerful to ignore, and the king couldn't ignore it. All of the leaders, including the king, gathered around them to see if this could possibly be real. How could men endure such a horrible thing as all of this and come out in victory? Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He still doesn't know their name, his name. But blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, as he declares, and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. He finally understands. Therefore, I make a decree. He's good at making these decrees. He's making another one now. I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. because there is no other God who can deliver like this. What an incredible statement from this king who thought he was all-powerful, worthy of worship, whose kingdom would last forever, who said, whatever I say goes, and men must bow down to me. He says, now nobody will be able to mess with the faith of the Hebrews or their God. I wish we'd have a decree like that today, don't you? Maybe if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, perhaps in that transaction, God will make our testimony, our witness, so powerful that it'll be unavoidable to understand who the God is that we serve. And men in high places will say, no one is allowed to discredit the God of these Christians. Well, verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Once again, another promotion. I would like to just take a moment to say to you that are here today, God promotes those who follow him. He's our promoter. He's the one that understands what the circumstances of our life are and what we're going through and the difficulties that we're in the midst of. And he's the one that can meet us in the midst of our fiery trials and cut off the things that we say that we think are so binding to us. And he can burn those things off and give us confidence and victory so that we dance before the world in joy of the great blessing of serving the all-powerful God. If you don't know him this morning, you can know him simply by expressing your need for a Savior and by realizing that he will forgive your sins and acknowledging your sins and saying, Lord, I want you to be my God, and I want for you to develop in me great faith that I might live for you. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this history that we've looked at here this morning. We thank you for the power of it, for the truth of it. And I pray more than anything else, God, that the application of it by your Holy Spirit will come to each of us individually. If we're not in the midst of a trial today, we will be. And it appears to me that the trials are going to get more intense in the world that we live in. I pray, God, that you'd give us the ability to practice trusting you in the small things so that when we come to the very great things, we will trust you and put our trust in you, regardless of whether you preserve us in the middle of that or you take us home to be with you, but that we would bring glory to your name. Please, Lord, call someone into your kingdom here this morning in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.